Well, I would like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah and the 9th chapter of that book. There are two verses here that we're going to read that are going to establish the basic subject area that we're going to give attention to this evening. The 9th chapter of Jeremiah. There are many of you who could quote verses 23 and 24. Let's read them together. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I mentioned to you several months ago that what I wanted to do one Lord's Day evening a month is to give attention to a foundational theological matter, a doctrinal matter. And so this is an extended series that will be essentially indefinite in terms of our considering together the great foundational doctrines of our faith. We began doing this last month, and I mentioned then that we would be, to some extent, following our catechism, because our catechism gives to us the bones, the skeletal structure of our theology. Theology, we trust, is that which is actually taught in Scripture. So we began giving attention to the matter of glorifying God, based, of course, upon the first question of our catechism, and it's been the first question of catechisms ever since the Westminster Divines formulated the Shorter Catechism in the 1640s. What is the chief end of man? Let's give the answer together. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, we have a second question in our catechism that is not part of the historical catechisms, but it most certainly follows, and then it leads to what comes next. And it's the natural question then, what must I do in order to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? What must I do? Well, our catechism cards go on and give us answers to that question. But before quoting our third card, I want to comment on the fact that it has always been recognized that being able to do that stems from true knowledge of God. What must I do in order to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? The foundation is true knowledge of Him. He must be known. And what we discover is that when we think in terms of knowledge, that inevitably leads to worship. This is true of all people. It's instinctive in men and women. Men and women do not need to be taught the existence of God in school, nor do they need to be taught the worship of God. It's with us from our mother's wombs. It's hardwired into us, the awareness of deity and the necessity of worshiping. And the evidence, of course, of that is worldwide and history long, in that men everywhere are conscious of a deity and they instinctively worship, and of course in their fallen condition, they do so in much ignorance and superstition and idolatry. But all of that is the evidence of this, that knowing that there is a God and having some sense of what he must be like inevitably leads to true worship. And of course, in the children of God, that is energized by the Spirit. So, in answer to that wonderful question, what must I do in order to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? We have answered it in these words. In order to do that, in order to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, I must know and worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's say that together. What must I do in order to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Let's say it. In order to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, I must know and worship him in spirit and in truth. And again, the knowing him will inevitably issue in worship. And if we know him in spirit and we know him in truth, then the worship will also be characterized by those wonderful and necessary qualifications. So tonight, what I want to turn our attention to is this vast, vast subject that is referred to in these verses and that really is, in a sense, our chief glory when it comes to personal attainment, attaining to a greater, more extensive, richer knowledge of God that issues in worship and in spirit and in truth. I want to speak to you on increasing in the knowledge of God. And I'm doing this tonight without giving much attention at all to lost men and women coming to know God and the ways in which God intends that they do. I want to direct this message tonight to us as Christian people. We're dealing with a foundational matter, knowing God. But what I want to do tonight is to assume that those of us who are here in this room are people who do know him. Jesus Christ said that this is life eternal. He's praying this to his Father. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I'm assuming tonight that we possess eternal life through having come to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so, that being the case, the message on increasing in the knowledge of God is primarily designed tonight to help us with the matter of quickening and enlivening our worship, particularly as we anticipate this new year. And many of us have been gathering as a church for many, many decades, worshiping together. There is yet much land to be conquered in this respect. And we all catch glimpses of it, like Moses from Nebo looks over the land. There's much out there. We want to enliven and quicken our worship and increase in it, not only on the Lord's Day when we're gathered, there's gathered church worship, but in our worship of the Lord individually from day to day, to enrich our worship, that it be more variegated, that it be more richly textured and nobly expressed. It would be impossible to express too nobly, to worship at too elevated a level. It's impossible. And that is true of us when we gather to worship, and it would be true of us individually from day to day. And I have one other objective in this, and That isn't just that we increase in our knowledge, that our worship would increase and that it would be more rich. But Peter says that grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Actually expresses that in a prayer, in a wish. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. I want a multiplied peace. Our world is increasingly in disarray, fragmented, disrupted, agitated. That percolates down into the dispositions and spirits of God's people. We need a multiplied experience of grace, a multiplied peace in the days ahead. Peter says that comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, after we have discovered what that second catechism question answer says, that we need to know and worship God in spirit and in truth in order to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, the next card asks, well, how can I do that? How can I know about God? And we have two cards that answer that question, cards 4 and 5. The fifth card goes to the matter of the Scripture. I'll make reference to that tonight, but that will not be the focus of how we can know about God. The focus tonight will be the answer that is given on the fourth of those cards. How can I know about God? And the answer is, I can know about God by His creation. I can, not just lost people. This is what I'm talking about, that I want to focus this on us as redeemed people. We too, we Christian people, in fact, we, most of all, far better than lost people, we can know about God by His creation, preservation, and government of the universe. And then the catechism answer goes on. You remember that this one is a composite of answers that are given in several of the historical catechisms. This creation, preservation, government of the universe, which are before our eyes. Look around. It's before our eyes. As a most elegant book in which all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate. Now this is rich, listen to this. Leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God. An elegant book everywhere. All these creatures, great and small, they're like characters written in that book. And when we think upon them, we're able to contemplate invisibilities about God. Let me say that again, and then let's see if we can quote it together. How can I know about God? I can know about God by His creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which are before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters, leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God. Now, most of us have worked at memorizing that. Let's see what we can do with it. How can I know about God? I can know about God by His creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which are before our eyes as a what? Most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God. So with this topic tonight, increasing in the knowledge of God, I want to narrow to this one means. Increasing in the knowledge of God, hopefully to lead us to a richer worship of God that multiplies our own peace. But doing that in this one respect, by knowing more from creation. Increasing in our knowledge of God, how? By knowing more from creation. And there are two subpoints to this. And the first of them, simply by way of application, I could state in these words, and that is through observing the universe, remember, like an elegant book, but observing the universe more intentionally and intelligently, looking at all that is around us and doing so in the future, especially going into a new year, more intentionally and more intelligently. Now, I could ask you tonight whether you agree with this. Do you agree that we live every day and we walk underneath the stars at night and that we so often do so giving very little attention to this most elegant book? We're like people who live in the Alps. People all over the world spend immense amounts of money. They use up their time to travel halfway across the globe to get a sight of the Alps. But the people who live there seldom lift up their eyes. Some of you have had the opportunity, perhaps when you were on the musical mission team with the Macaulays years ago. I always took the team to Zermatt at the foot of the Matterhorn. Some of you have been there. I had the opportunity once of going there. That little village, you observe the people who live there and work there. What are they occupied with? They're certainly not filled with awe and wonder when you observe them. They're very busy making food, scurrying about from building to building, giving directions to tourists, attempting to attract them indoors that they may sell them their products. And all around are these glories. Now, I'm sure that on occasion that they probably do give attention to these things. I don't know how you could live there without ever doing that. But the point is that we're all very much like that, even as Christian people. This surrounds us every day. Occasionally, when the leaves turn and they begin to fall, or if we have a snowfall, if there's a thunderstorm, or there's a really glorious sunset, we pay attention. But the fact is, we walk around on the pages of this elegant book every day of our lives. And it is God's intention, not just that lost people recognize that He exists through looking at creation, but it's God's intention especially that His people come to know more and more about Him by looking at creation. And the more you uncover the revelation that God has made of Himself and creation, truly the more glorious it is. It's like unwrapping a series of brightly, beautifully ribboned packages. And we today have at our disposal telescopes and microscopes. But you don't need to be a scientist or an astronomer to do what I'm talking about tonight. This happens when we travel. It should happen when we garden. It happens when we look at documentaries of birds and animals and fish and the blue planet. It should happen when we're outdoors under the heavens. And I want to encourage us, particularly those of you with children as families, that as you look ahead to the years to come and you're attempting to disciple your children and to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to teach them the knowledge of God, to recognize that it isn't just on the Lord's Day when we gather together and there's formal teaching that takes place or in your family worship, but there is so much opportunity that you have as a mom or a dad. Just sharing this personally, but Linda and I found there to be great advantage when we had family vacations to literally get away from the works of man, to get our children up and out of the works of man, not to go toward them or more of them, but out of them, and to experience God's handiwork in creation. And I want to ask you folks, when we do this, let's say that we really more intelligently and intentionally work at doing this as families and individuals, what are we going to see out there? Well, you could take a piece of paper and you could write down one word responses to that question. What are we going to see? What we're going to see is something that is vast, something that is orderly, not disorderly, something that is uniform with the sun rising, and there is such uniformity to it that we can set our clocks. They can set atomic clocks to the microsecond by the uniformity. We're going to see power and wisdom and obviously something that is unfathomably intelligent about God. And this inevitably leads you to worship. As a believer, particularly possessed of the Holy Spirit, it is inevitable that you will be energized to think of God and to be bowed in your spirit before Him. I've taken note the last few weeks that public television is advertising a new documentary that's been done on Leonardo da Vinci. I've just seen snatches of it as it's advertised. Here's a man who was a world-class painter, a draftsman, a scientist, an engineer, an architect, a sculptor, literally one of these people that's referred to as a polymath, a person of just vast knowledge across many, many fields of human endeavor and knowledge. Some people call him essentially the most superhuman being of all human history, which, of course, we would know is not the case. Certainly did not surpass Adam and didn't surpass Solomon. But I don't know who can possibly dogmatize about something like this. But in terms of what people who study these things know about mankind, they've got him up there in the upper echelon for sure. How did they come to have that opinion of this man? By looking at his handiwork. when they observe and read and follow his train of thought and pay attention to what he painted and to his sculpting and to the imaginative inventiveness of his mind, the sketches that he drew of fantastical things that no one even could dream of in his day, but that we take for granted today, they arrive at a conclusion about this man. That is exactly what God intends. Someone has said that creation is a mirror of divinity. We're supposed to see God's divinity, his power, Romans chapter 1 says, and his Godhead in what we see in creation. So, folks, what I want to do, we want to increase our worship. We want our worship to be richer. What does it mean for our worship when we gather together if we see in creation the expressions of God himself, his perfections, when we trace them back to his being, and then we want to worship him in keeping with what is true about him? What then does that say about the orderliness of our worship, the uniformity of our worship, the beauty of our worship, the intelligence of our worship, the magnitude in which we hold worship of the Lord? Knowing more about creation. But I want to narrow still further here on this point. Increasing in our knowledge of God by knowing more from creation. And now I want to narrow that to the divine work at which God would expect us to look in order to most know about him from creation. And it isn't the Alps, and it isn't the depth of the seas, and it isn't the innumerable number of stars, nor is it the kinds of things that you can only see under an atomic telescope. What is the divine work of creation to which God would have us to look to learn most in creation about him? Well, I want to try to get at that tonight by calling our attention to a theologian who built his whole understanding of what he called true religion upon this matter. And what I'm referring to is a vastly misunderstood theologian named John Calvin. Calvin wrote a work that he entitled Institutes, by which he meant instruction, the Institutes of Christian Religion. And by religion, he had reference there to the life of a Christian and the practice of a Christian. The Institutes of Christian Life and Practice. He published this verse in 1536, and he kept working on it nearly all of his life. The definitive edition of it was finally published in 1559, 23 years later. Calvin died 5 years after that. Observers and readers of those volumes have said, and some of these people are not Christian people at all, but the world itself, lost people, refer to this as holding a place in the short list of works that have most notably affected history. It's a world-class work. Quote, one of the masterpieces of world literature, end quote. The Reformation's most eloquent theological statement, end quote. Now, I want to talk to you just momentarily about this, and the only reason I'm doing it is to heighten and underscore the significance of what Calvin calls attention to in this matter, of what to look at in creation from which you will most learn about God and most increase in your knowledge of the Lord. And it won't be the skies and the seas. But before I even do that, I have to spend just a moment and try to address just a little bit people's viewpoints of this man, and just to point out to you that this is a man who has been deeply slandered all of his life. It was true in his day, and it's been true ever since. Calvin did not want attention called to himself. He would be distressed, deeply distressed, by people referring to themselves by his name as Calvinists. Calvin gave direction that when he was buried, it was to be in an unmarked grave. I've been in Geneva and went looking for the grave. And there's a cemetery there that has a small stone, just about that size. It just says JC on it. And they're not sure that that's the place. And he wanted to be marked in an unmarked grave because he knew, and this was due to the stature that he had at the time, he influenced all of the European Reformation. He knew that people would have a tendency to overly respect him. He wanted none of that. He didn't want his grave to become a gathering place to honor him. And when it comes to the 5 points of Calvinism, Calvin never put those together in that fashion. Those were formulated over a half century after he had died. You do find them, of course, in his theology, but if you've never read that work, what you'll discover is that he doesn't get to the doctrine of predestination, for which he is, by people who really are not aware of his broader influence, which they most think of him. He didn't even get to that until 1,000 pages or so in. His biggest subject in that work, the one he gives most attention to, is prayer, 70 pages. And Calvin wrote that work in order, he said, to increase piety. He didn't write that work to defend a particular theology, let alone to wear it on his shoulder or to use it as a battle axe. He wrote that work, he said, to promote piety. And by piety, he explained what he meant by that. He had such a gift for simplicity. He said by piety, he meant reverence joined with love. Reverence for God, what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Calvin wrote instruction in Christian religion to promote the piety that is first of all reverence and then joined with love of God. Not reverence alone, not awe alone, not being stricken as Isaiah was at the sight of God's holiness, not that alone. But Calvin goes on and explains, but having come to understand the benefits which the Lord gives to his people freely. And Calvin says it's only by coming to know those benefits that fallen people ever finally come to love the Lord. They can be stricken into an awe and a fear of him, but it's partaking of his benefits to them that they come to be true lovers of God. And these two in combination, piety, reverence joined with love, based upon coming to know his benefits, Calvin says, this is why I write this work. It's what he gave all those decades of his life to continually polishing and revising and finally printing. And what the genius of this work is that it's in four books, and listen to the titles of these. Book number one, The Knowledge of God the Creator. That's what we're dealing with tonight. Increasing in the knowledge of God by coming to know more and more of Him as the Creator. And then secondly, the knowledge of God as Redeemer. You could essentially say as Creator, the more you know of that, the more you peer through a microscope, or the more you survey the heavens, wherever you turn your eye, as Isaac Watts put it in his great hymn, I sing the mighty power of God. All of that, it's designed by God. It doesn't do it. The fool says in his heart, he sees, there's no God. But it is designed by God to bring men to revere a deity. It instinctively turns them to bow the knee. But coming to know God as Redeemer, that is what saves them. That is what gives them eternal life, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. To know God as Redeemer. The benefits of that. Oh, now we love Him because He first loved us. And then you have books 3 and 4. Now, folks, I've given all of that introduction, hopefully, in order now to underscore something that when I give it to you, it would be so easy for us to just pass off, not realizing really the true biblical genius of what this is saying. In opening this great work, world-class writing, one of the great works of all literature, even if you're a lost person, your estimation of it is. Calvin begins that first book, The Knowledge of God the Creator, with this statement. Here's the first sentence. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. I raise the question of all creation, what is it that God would want us to look at most in order to increase in our knowledge of Him? And Calvin begins this massive work on true religion designed to bring us to piety, reverence, and love. Calvin begins it by saying, without the knowledge of ourselves, there is no knowledge of God. It's a remarkable statement. He goes on and says, nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, nearly all of it consists of just two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And then what he says is that it's difficult, because these two are so bound up with one another, it's difficult to actually take one of them as the starting point and to discuss it exclusively without referring to the other. But what he goes on and argues in the first, and all of his writing is just so simple, what he goes on to discuss in the first paragraph or two of this is this, that it works this way, folks, and it especially works this way for Christian people. You and I cannot look at ourselves, Calvin says, without almost immediately thinking about God. And God made it that way by design. He actually created us so that in turning our sight back upon ourselves and reflecting upon ourselves. We have to think about Him. And it's one of the ways that we come to a true knowledge of Him. Calvin takes it negatively, first of all. He says, when we look at ourselves, we're stung by the consciousness of our own unhappiness. You can identify with that even as a Christian. We look at ourselves, our ignorance, our pride, our poverty, our infirmities, most of all our depravities, our corruption. And it's just innate in us. We immediately begin to think in terms of something that is not like that. We have a capacity, having looked at the negative, to dream of, to imagine, as it were, to think that there must be something better than I. There must be a being who isn't depraved and corrupt and ignorant and infirmed and impoverished and vain. And when I look around at creation, it enforces that notion. It actually confirms that notion. There must be a being who's vast and true and orderly and beautiful and incorruptible. And Calvin all starts it all with knowledge of self and turning it to knowledge of God. Now, folks, the point of this message tonight isn't to glorify Calvin or turn our attention to him. It is that he gave decades to thinking about this matter, recognizing that God intends us to look at what he's created and to learn of him. And having a Bible, and I pointed out to you that I wasn't going to say much tonight about the written scriptures, but having a Bible then that comes along and tutors us in this, and it does. So you have a psalm like the 19th psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, goes on and extols this. The 139th psalm, it's all given over to this second matter, this more narrow matter, of looking upon myself. And folks, you read the 139th Psalm, and the psalmist looks at himself, and it turns him to write a psalm like that psalm in worship of God. This is God's intention. Calvin gave all of these years to contemplating this and essentially ordering his whole understanding of Christian religion that leads to reverence and true love for God with the understanding it all starts with knowing God. And if someone asks, how can I know about God? Calvin's answer is, you won't be able to do that without knowing yourself. And folks, the reason that it works this way is because we're made in what? We're made in God's image. That's why it works. And that was God's intention, that we would observe certain characteristics, capacities, abilities, notions, thoughts that could only be reflective of deity, knowledge of the Lord. And God himself calls our attention to this and tries to correct us sometimes on this basis. Here's an illustration of it in the 94th Psalm, the 9th verse. Just listen to this. Here are these people, and God is dealing with them about their deviant ways. And their notion is completely mistaken. Their thought is, God doesn't see what I'm doing. And God doesn't hear what I'm saying. And God says, look, he who made the ear, there's creation. Does he not hear? He who made the human eye, does he not see? Look at yourself and learn of me. You are completely mistaken at the most basic level. Your humanity, your abilities, your very senses, seeing and hearing and tasting and smelling and feeling, reflective of me. And that's just on the surface of things, folks. That's just on the physical level of things. So we ought to be able to reflect this way. And in this new year, to increase our worship, we ought to be able to do this, folks. Listen, I have a mind. Doesn't he? I have a thought process about what's happening in my life. Doesn't he? I have a viewpoint of what would be prudent and best. Doesn't he? I couldn't begin to reason that way unless I was made in the image of God. You and I have pets in our homes. You have a dog. You have fish in an aquarium. You have a bird. You have rabbits, hamsters, guinea pigs, cats. They can't reflect upon themselves this way. They can't plan the future this way. They can't think what is prudent, what would have the best, most beneficial result. Man can do that because he's made in the image of one who does that. I have the ability to register right or wrong, doesn't he? I can feel offended when I am wronged, doesn't he? I can love intensely and passionately and self-sacrificingly and devotedly. I can love to the point of giving my life, can't he? And yet in all of these things, the Scripture, now I bring the Scripture in. The Scripture, in the Scripture, God reasons this way and he says, I want you to know that when it comes to that matter, the matter of forgiving people, the matter of dismissing their iniquities, the matter of not holding them accountable, or on the other hand, the matter of judging them. I want you to know, you have thoughts about it, but my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, like the heavens are higher than the earth. Think about that. You have the capacity to think about forgiveness, or you have the capacity to think about retribution. And so do I. But don't measure the magnitude of my thoughts by your own. There's where you'll mistake learning about me from yourself. I'm always higher. I'm infinitely greater. But you're right in reflecting upon the abilities, the capacities that you have. You're made in my image. So, folks, that brings me to ask these questions, and then we'll be done tonight. What about ourselves should we most learn about God from? Ask the question again. What about ourselves should we be most observant of to learn better and more richly about the Lord? I have two answers to that. Ready for this one? This one's negative. I can give you a Bible illustration of it. Here's this prophet. He's been used of the Lord. He's been chosen. He's already exercised public ministry. The hand of God is upon him. And now he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he has to reflect on himself. And that's the other Calvin point that Calvin made. You can't know about God without knowing yourself. But Calvin went on and said, you can't know about God without reflecting on yourself. It goes the other way too. And that prophet is who? Who's the prophet who sees the Lord high and lifted up? And what are the seraphim chanting? And what does Isaiah conclude about himself? And I want to suggest tonight, folks, that if we want to know more about the Lord tonight, tomorrow, this next week, the month of December, as we come to the end of this year, going into the new year, if we want to intentionally, more closely, scripturally observe ourselves in order to increase in our knowledge of the Lord, we ought to look at the ways that we deviate from His likeness. We were made originally in His image. We're fallen. The image of God is not destroyed. It's terribly defaced. When we come to Christ and we're new creatures and we look in the Scriptures and we yield to the vision of God that we see and His perfections, then we are from perfection to perfection. We are transformed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory. This happens by the Spirit of God. You're familiar with this whole sanctifying process of transformation. But it does start with the observance in ourselves of how we deviate from His likeness. And conscience is a help with this. And we want to be careful not to suppress conscience. Don't damp down your conscience. But conscience can be mistaken even in a Christian, right? Correct? That's right. But we ought to start. We don't want to assume that. We need to start by giving heed to our conscience when it's accusing us. Or on other times, we could still be it's excusing us. It could be mistaken. But we do want to give attention to conscience. God has placed it there in us. But folks, here is where especially, I want to ask you, where do I find in Scripture the help that I need with the ways in which I deviate from God's likeness? And the first answer to that is God's law. Because His law is a transcript of His character. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, when it comes to the law of God, it's righteous and it's holy. Isaiah sees God, the seraphim chant, holy, holy, holy. The law that God has given is a transcript of His holiness. It is in writing His righteousness, His own righteousness. Look, folks, it isn't something that God just gives to us to be righteous. It is a revelation of His righteousness in the first place. And it is good. Everywhere that we look in the moral law of God, we see righteousness. We see that it is equitable. We see that God is fair. We see that God is reasonable. We see that God is impartial. And we see that His law is a government for good and never evil. It is from the law of God. And we ought to find the law of God to be exactly what God gave it to be. It is a regulation, but it is in the first place a revelation. And it is a display of perfections in the Lord. That's why when you read the 119th Psalm, the psalmist, you know what the opening stanzas of that, the psalmist talks about, if I could just learn the law, the statutes, the precepts, if I could keep these, then I wouldn't sin against God. Listen to that. I wouldn't sin against God. Folks, it isn't just sinning against the transcript, it's sinning against the character of God. It's sinning against God, against who He is and what He is like. And you see some really wonderful examples of the recognition of this and the use of this in some of the confessional prayers in the Old Testament. I think probably the finest of these is the 9th chapter of Daniel. And Daniel is petitioning the Lord for favor, but he's doing that on the foundation of a vast and broad confession. And you just read that 9th chapter of Daniel. You could do that this week in your devotional life. You could do that in the morning. Go through there and note the number of times that Daniel contrasts himself and his people with the character of God. He will say repeatedly, "O Lord, you are righteous. We have done wrong." By reflecting upon himself and then thinking of how God has measured out a response to the wickedness of that nation. And you could take that, you could go the wrong way with that. When you look at what God did and you look at the measures that he took, you look at the extremity of the suffering that he brought upon that nation, you could go to the left with that. You could think, what a monstrous God. No. A sanctified heart, the heart of a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a Christian with the light of God's word, even from the judgments of God, learns that God is equitable. He is entirely righteous. He's righteous in all his ways, including his judgments. How much we as the people of God are going to need this in the remainder of our lifetimes. If we continue to have in this world in which we're living the evidences of God dealing with cities and countries and peoples with calamity and disaster, and it results in the horrors and the sufferings that the world is outraged about, that it trumpets its disapproval of, and the world doesn't recognize that behind it all is the governance, the working of God with a world, with a race of truly wicked and depraved sinners denying him or twisting and distorting the image of him or even the identity of him. Folks, how much we are going to need for our multiplied peace, the deep, deep conviction that when we look at ourselves and when we look at the race and then we reflect, it becomes apparent the one with whom we have to do has none of that. There is no fault in him. He is without spot. He is righteous in all his ways. His very judgments are true and righteous. Righteousness and judgment, righteousness and justice are the very foundation of the throne from which he governs this world. It is the law that is so helpful to us in this respect. And then that brings me to this secondly and lastly, when we ask the question, what is it in ourselves that we should most look at? Folks, we should look at our defects. We should look at how we deviate from what he is and learn from that. And every time we do, our response ought to be that of Isaiah. Isaiah is down worshiping in confession. And finally, when the Lord sends an angel with a coal to cleanse him, what a worshiper Isaiah is. But on the other hand, I could say this, that we ought to observe in ourselves and in others the ways in which we have come to display his likeness. On the one hand, our defects, our deviations. But let me ask you, don't you find something in yourself that truly is in keeping with his likeness? Of course you do. you're a true believer. In fact, you can look at lost people and see certain virtues. None of them, of course, worthy of their salvation. But you can see virtues in them. And from where did those virtues come? What is the spring of that goodness that you may observe in people? You, for instance, can turn on your television and you can watch two or three or four people, and they're sitting around a table, and each of them has a little bottle of spring water, and there's an hour and a half discussion about foreign policy. Two men, two women. And you listen to them for 10 or 15 minutes, and all of a sudden, spontaneously, your brain says, she must be a very nice person. And even while you're listening with one ear, there's a little wheel in your brain going, and it's following up on that. It's saying, she is so patient with those other people. She's so non-argumentative. Even as they're discussing and she's disagreeing and making her point, she does it with such calm and poise and actually kindness. Now, folks, God wouldn't have us to stop there. He would have us to then turn our thoughts to Him. That woman, that lost woman, those virtues that you're observing in her, He's the source of them. In her, those virtues have not been as defaced and twisted as in the other three people around that table. And in the end, you and I ought not walk away just extolling this one person. We ought to walk away actually having learned something about God. And that being the case, even when you look at lost people, how much more it ought to be the case when we look at one another. Think of our congregation. Think, as we suggested this morning, as we saw the efforts of the adversary of our souls in any congregation, in any family, to fix our attention upon one another's defects and to become accusatory and rejecting. Think, folks, of going the other way and rewiring, recircuiting ourselves scripturally to where we do exactly as the Scripture says, that we don't fix our attention on the speck, but instead, what we do when we gather together like this is look for the godness, the image of the Lord, the progress, the spiritual mindedness, the display of something that God has done in that life that is like Him. It's wonderful. It's one of the wonderful things about being part of the same assembly for years and years and years. We really do come to know each other pretty well. And we've experienced one another's defects. And then as the years go by, we've observed that so-and-so is so much more patient than he was 30 years ago. Or she is so much better at restraining her speech than when she first came to this church. And those young people, those children, I can remember, we think to ourselves, when they were 8, 9, 10, and almost completely ungovernable, and look now, look, here she is, here he is, 17 years old, totally yielded to what God would have him to do. And in seeing that, what we're seeing is the evidence of God Himself, in whom there is His image, in, his image being in these very people that we've come to have appreciation for. And of course, this almost goes without saying, folks, and the point of this message hasn't primarily been Christological. And the reason for that is because we are playing off of the answer that we have on that catechism card as to how are we to know about God, and in the first place, by his creation. But we do have this, and it must be said, and it is superlative, and it is supreme, and that is that when it comes to observing mankind made in the image of God, we do have one perfect exemplar, and that is his only begotten Son incarnate in our flesh, subject to our infirmities, crowded by people who are almost nothing but takers. His patience, his compassion, his mercy, his forgiveness, his self-sacrifice, there it is in perfection. It's learning of God. Jesus said it. He that has seen me has seen, say it with me, has seen the Father. There it is, folks, in his humanity, learning from his humanity, increasing in the knowledge of God, walking with him, listening to him, eating with him, fellowshipping with him, as the 12 did. They were to learn of God. They were seeing God when they saw him. And we, with our Bibles in front of us, have that very same blessed privilege. And we have it every day of this new year that's coming, looking for Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, as we did this morning in that wonderful passage in Zechariah where he is set before us as the branch, the Lord our righteousness. So here's a foundation for us, and we're going to conclude tonight. Here's a foundation for us. Doctrinal series, foundations. First one, what's the whole point of my existence and everybody else's? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How am I supposed to do that? By knowing and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. How am I to know him better? First place, by his creation. What do I look at in creation? Look at it all, wherever you turn your eye. But of all things, look at yourself. You are made in his image. And defective as you are, you are being renewed. The new man is being renewed in righteousness after the image of him who created him, the Apostle Paul says. Look for that in yourself and glory in the Lord and worship the Lord. When you not worship yourself, worship him when you see those virtues more and more being displayed in yourself. Give glory to the Lord that way. Look at your body, fearfully and wonderfully made. That's fine. Look at your new creation, how much more fearfully and wonderfully made, and glorify the Lord for it. It's a wonderful foundation going into the new year.